Well, in our Sunday school,
we've been going through a book by John Murray called, anyone know the name? Remember the name? Redemption Accomplished and
Applied.
Good. And I say going through it, you guys haven't been necessarily reading it along with me. I've mentioned you could read along with me. I've rather been taking the content and using it to discuss with us today. And so we've gone through the first half of the book, Redemption Accomplished, with the final chapter we're going to cover today. Redemption Accomplished focuses on whose work? Christ, that's right. And Redemption Applied focuses on whose work? The Holy Spirit. Madeline's got the right answer, she's got to shout it out. today we're going to finish up the Redemption Accomplished part. And we've been talking about different aspects of the atonement. And the last one we're going to talk about today is the question of the scope of the atonement in terms of who it was offered for. In Reformed circles, this is often referred to as limited atonement or definite atonement. In other words, that the atonement was offered specifically for God's elect, for those who would come to faith in Jesus Christ, and not for every single individual person. Now, to clarify it right away, we're not saying that there's something lacking in Christ's atonement, that it could not somehow cover every single individual people, but in terms of who it was intended for and who it's effective for, it's effective for God's elect, for those whom God has chosen from before the foundations of the world to bring His salvation into their hearts and lives. And so this is something that John Murray is going to take us through here. And the reason why this question comes up, I think, more than anything, is because there are some passages in Scripture that use language with regard to Christ's sacrifice and atonement with the word all, A-L-L, which would then, you would think, seem to refer to every single individual people, or at least some people have thought that. And so the question is going to be, is that the right way to read those passages? So I'll give you some examples here. You can go ahead and flip there. Isaiah 53:6. While you're turning there, who remembers off the top of their head what Isaiah 53 is about?
Suffering servant.
Thank you, Marlon. Multitasker here. Wonderful. So it's a suffering servant, a picture of Christ prophesied ahead of time in the Old Testament. This is how, you know, Christ's substitutionary atonement is put in such wonderful terms. And in Isaiah 53:6, who's got that for me? Kathy.
We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Of us all. So you might argue, one might argue that therefore this must mean a universal atonement, that his atonement was offered to forgive sins for all. But we're going to talk today that just because you see the word all here, it doesn't necessarily mean every single individual human person. Hebrews 2:9, go ahead and flip there. Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9. Who's got Hebrews 2:9? Madeline, go for it.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
For everyone. So again, the question's raised, is this referring to every single individual human being or not? That he specifically died in their place, bearing their sins. And John Murray mentioned some other passages as well. I just will stop there so far. These are a couple example passages that might make the case for a universal atonement. What he begins to say is that just because the word all there, or as in some of the other passages you see the word world, sometimes it's referred to the world, and that would often give the maybe initial appearance that it might be referring to every single person. Just because you see those doesn't necessarily mean that it's referring to every single person in the world, elect or not. So an example he gives is Romans 11. Go flip to Romans 11, 11. This is just an example now of the language, how the word, in this case, the word world does not refer to every single human being. Romans 11, 11 through 12. Who's got that for me? Romans 11, 11 through 12.
I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?
Okay, good. And there, so the people that's talking about the fall there is who? Israel. This is comparing Israel and Gentiles. And here, simply put, in verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, this is contrasting Israel from the rest of the world, but it just says, in contrast, the world. This is just one little example he pulls up that shows that language you have to read in context. When you see the word world, or when you see the word all, you have to decide what's in view. If I refer to all right here, great job, Marlon. Let's get a little clapping for Marlon. Come on, everyone. If I refer to all of all, we all clapped. Obviously, I'm not referring to those people out there. If you have to know language, right? So let's dig into some. And it works. let's begin to look at the context of some of these passages, and then he's going to actually give us a couple passages specifically making the case for a definite atonement. But we have the Hebrews passage that we read. Let's flip back over there real quick. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, just go on. So we read how we might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9. And immediately after that context, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So when it talks about those who he's tasted death for, it goes on to talk about what that death brings about. Brings about what? Salvation? Brotherhood in Christ, right? That's our adoption. This is just a simple point to say you have to read context here. And this isn't to say that every single passage that uses the word all or world in a universal sense is equally easy to see context here, but we have to look at the context. And just because we see the word everyone or all, we have to see what's being talked about. Hebrews is one example that seems to be focused on who are being saved. And so the real question in all of this becomes, on whose behalf did Christ offer himself as a sacrifice? On whose behalf did Christ offer himself as a sacrifice? For whom did he, using the language we talked about in the atonement so far in previous weeks, to whom did he propitiate God's wrath? Whom did he redeem? For whom did he die so that their sins would be expiated, satisfied? We've used this language. That's what the atonement's about, and that's what we have to ask. Because, see, we could stop here and answer this from a very logical standpoint before we even dig into any further passages. If you've got, on the one hand, a definite atonement, or a universal atonement. A definite atonement says that Christ specifically offered himself on behalf of God's elect, of those who would come in faith in due time through the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Or is it a universal atonement that he offered himself, redeemed and reconciled to God every single person? If those are the two options, what's the problem with the universal atonement option? From Scripture. If we talked about the benefit of the atonement, is their sin is satisfied, done away with, they're in a right standing before God, there's no wrath upon them, they've been renewed in a relationship with God, what's the problem with the universal atonement idea from just a big picture thought? Where should everybody go then? Does everybody go to heaven according to Scripture? No. So if you don't even go any further, but just think of the basic level of what we know in the Scriptures, we know that some will go into the lake of fire, that some will go under eternal punishment. And so if you don't even go any further, we know already from the Scriptures' basic principles that it could not be a universal atonement. It must be a limited atonement or a definite atonement. Limited is a more common word used because Calvinists or Reformed people like to use the acronym TULIP, where each one stands for something to make an easy to remember flower, and L is stands for limited atonement, and a D there for definite would make not a flower, TULIP, which doesn't sound very good. So so that's why L is word. It's not that there's something limited in and of itself. It's that it was definite, particular atonement offered on behalf of God's chosen ones from before the foundations of the world. That makes sense so far, big picture. Questions so far? Trudy?
Just a comment. When you really think it through, too, it would make him helpless for the ones that were going to hell. If he couldn't save them, if he was depending on them for their decision, they didn't decide to.
And you think about like Jesus' statement in his prayer to the Father, I have lost none of whom you've given me. Well, if the atonement is offered specifically on behalf of every single person and somehow he still loses them, then that shows a real weakness in his ability to atone for. Or think of
limited atonement.
What's that?
That's a limited atonement itself, isn't it?
That you're saying if he can't do what he's trying to do. Yeah, that would be what really would be limited by. Yeah, he tries to save everyone but doesn't. Or then think of another example in John, it's 10, I believe. He says he's what? The good shepherd. And what's the good shepherd do? Okay, and what's he do for a sheep? Lays down his life for a sheep. Now, if you're a good shepherd and you lay down your life for your sheep, and you still lose some of your sheep, you may be a kind-hearted shepherd, but I really call into question whether you're a good shepherd. A good shepherd saves the sheep, right? So it makes you a good shepherd. So anyways, that's my side note, not his point, but I think it's a fair point as well. A good shepherd is not only going to lay down his life for sheep, but he's actually going to save his sheep. And I had to comment on that based on your comment, Trudy, so good. Okay, well, let's look at the first passage he goes to is Romans 8. This is now to make a case for limited atonement. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Go ahead and flip there in your Bibles. What's nice about this passage is it has some of the all language in there. But when you realize it, when you read it, you realize it's must be referring to a limited atonement. Okay, Romans 8, 31 through 39. I'll read it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, but we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there, right away, verse 32, do we see some universal language there? Or at least apparently universal language at immediate glance? Out of context glance?
Paul
For us all, okay. Delivered him up for us all. Is that referring to every single individual people? The context wouldn't allow for that. You know, we didn't read it, but if you go back just to the verses right before, 28, 29, and 30, it talks about big picture, like for example, verse 28, that we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And who is that? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, these whom he called, these he justified and glorified, so on. So it's referring to the predestined elect of God. And if you need more proof on that, what's the next verse after 32? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well,
I mean, I think the context also is us, who's us, the definition of us. Right?
Absolutely.
It's always, even in Isaiah 53:6, us is referring to covenant people, right?
Absolutely.
So it's the same in the new.
You said Isaiah 53, is that what you said?
Yeah.
Yep, that's right, exactly.
Yeah.
So, clearly. Clearly.
There's some sort of covenantal arrangement between God and his people, and it applies in a narrow sense, a much narrower sense than it's made out to be. There's like Israel contrasts with the nations back then. So us then is Israel. And then the same under the new covenant.
Absolutely. In fact, I think you answered my next question. I was going to ask, who is the us? Good job, Walt. No, that's perfect. Paul.
Tagging on what our brother is saying, I was trying to find, without success, in my French version of the Bible.
Your French version, wow.
Yes.
Parlez-vous français.
Where it says that all Israel will be saved.
Mm.
Do you happen to know
that's in Romans, I think it's 14. I believe Romans 14.
And I guess then you have to decide what Israel he's talking about.
You do, and I would say you would. You know, that's one of the most highly debated passages in Scripture. But I would say I don't think it needs to be that debated. You can go back to Romans 9, and he says that essentially not all Israel is Israel. So I think you have to read Romans 14. All Israel shall be saved, as seeing how he defines who really is Israel.
Well, it's
Romans
the same way
9.
Jesus defines them when he's in Samaria, right?
Mm.
So he says not, or he tells the Pharisees he can raise up children from Abraham from these stones. And
absolutely.
In Samaria, he tells that he's in the well or whatever it is. Well,
he's preaching to Gentiles, which would be clearly showing that Israel is now going to be understood in broader terms, in a different sense than maybe they mistakenly thought. I would argue that ultimately they should have always realized that true Israel are those who call upon the name of the Lord. Because in the Old Testament, Hebrews points this out, there was that whole generation that died in the wilderness because of their wickedness.
Right.
And you know, we don't have a lot of hope in Scripture for that generation. Not all Israel is Israel. And so we have to understand that what's going on here is the true Israel, the elect. And the elect are the ones who will call upon the name of the Lord. And that happens because of the Spirit at work in our lives to pull us back from our waywardness. There's a lot we could say just about that. So good, we're reading this right here. The all and the us in this Romans 8 passage, same group, God's elect. And so then you realize that in, where am I at, Romans 8, 32, the all then is God's elect. That's who he was offered for. And look at verse 34, the us. What happens there for us in verse 34? He makes what for us?
Intercession.
And I bring that up because this is also another priestly thing that priests do. Priests offer sacrifices on behalf of someone, and priests offer intercession on behalf of someone. And so again, the intercession is limited, just as the atonement is limited. He's interceding and offering a sacrifice on behalf of us, the elect. We see the same thing in John 17. Jesus, usually we refer to that as his high priestly prayer. And he's praying. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying, off the top of my head, something like, you know, praying for those who believe, you know. So there's, again, his intercession is particular. So why would we think his atonement is not particular, his other priestly duties are particular? And when right here, it says he's offered, he died for us, for all of us, for the elect. David and Audrey, as you walked in here, we're dealing with the idea of definite atonement or limited atonement. Who's the atonement for? Is it a universal atonement? Christ died in a way that satisfies the sin for everyone. Or did Christ die specifically and satisfy the sin for the elect? Which is the point we're trying to prove. We're on Romans 8:31-39 right now. All right, let's see here. And then keep reading here. If 32 is who he died for, and we've said that's the elect, what's the benefit of that? The benefit goes on. Let's see here. Verse 34. Who is it that condemns? Right? Are we under condemnation anymore? No. And then keep going. This is all aspect of his love. 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think it was God's love and Christ's love that went to the cross that died for who? For us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us? So again, the benefits for those whom Christ has died for is listed there. This does not apply to every single person. So again, our logic that we said at the beginning was universal atonement doesn't make sense. Because if it was true, everybody would be saved. No one would be separated from God's love from a saving sense. And that wasn't just a logical thought, it's actually right there in Romans. That's the conclusion you have to come to, I think, when you read this. Trudy, you had a question there or a comment?
Just the offense of Jesus saying, I'm the way, truth, and life, no man comes to the Father but by me, is the first offense. And then within the Christian world, there's those that believe Christ died for all, and then there's those that believe there's the elect. So it's really important, especially as times get harder and harder, for those that, of us that believe that, you know, that Christ died for the elect, to really ask God for grace to be stronger and stronger in faith, because both are offensive to people.
Yeah.
You know, both messages, and we really need to be strong in our love and our commitment to the Lord as times get harder, even within the Christian world. Even the Christian world is trying so hard for acceptance with the world in so many ways.
Yeah.
And
let's not just say what feels good, but what is biblically true.
Right.
You know, that's what we want to do. Good. Paul.
Could it be that Christ died for all?
Okay.
But only the elect chose?
Only elect choose to be saved then by it?
Yeah, and of course in his foresight he can see who's going to choose, but that really he died for all.
You know, that's often an argument that's raised. And I think there's one sense in which we can agree with that argument, which is that certainly there's nothing insufficient about Christ's sacrifice that, you know, would make it so that it wasn't available for all in some basic sense. The point we're making is that it's actually effectively offered on behalf of the elect. Because if it was effectively offered on behalf of everyone, then their sin's been dealt with. Every sin they've done's been dealt with. So why would they not go to heaven? Why would they not be forgiven if their sin was actually dealt with?
And there is some scripture about He has chosen us, we didn't choose him, which I'm not sure I understand. But
that's a hard one.
It fits into that.
And this is one of the hardest parts of Scripture to think about, how these all fit together, God's justice and mercy. And the reason why we talk about it is, one, because it's in the Bible. Two, because it does bring glory to God and his way he saves us. And, you know, we can really then sing the words amazing grace all the more, because it's so amazing that he has worked in my life to give him glory. A lot of people, you know, I listen to, like, you know, I've been to a lot of Calvary chapels over the years, and Chuck Smith, people like that. And Chuck Smith always likes to say, you know, the Bible talks about election and predestination, and it talks about man's free will, and it's a mystery, I don't understand it, so I'll just be happy to say I believe in both. Well, I agree in a basic sense with that, but the Bible tells us more than that, that there is something more we can understand about it than just saying it's a mystery and that we can't understand it. We have to understand what Scripture does tell us. And there is a way in which Scripture presents how it does, at least on some level, begin to work together. And when we understand that more, we can praise Him all the more. Another thing people will try to say is that, kind of along the lines of what you were asking, that Christ's death must have atoned for every single sin except for the sin of rejecting Christ. Therefore, it was a universally offered atonement, and it just goes back to that one choice that people make, for Christ or not. Well, that's a nice sounding idea. But where is the scriptural support for that? If you want to go to for the unforgivable sin, read the unforgivable sin, and I think you're hard-pressed to say that's the sin it's saying there, the rejection of Jesus Christ. And not to say that it's easy to explain what that unforgivable sin is. It seems to somehow say rejecting the Holy Spirit, who's been at work through Jesus. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the language of it. So that's something that you could think through further, but it's a lot of... They have to make a big jump to get there, I guess. Well,
these
sorry, Dennis.
Like 500 years ago.
Say it again, sorry?
These issues have all been dealt with like 500 years ago. I mean, Luther wrote Bondage of the Will, right?
Yep.
Man's free will versus bondage, thanks to the sin of our first parents, and then all these other Arminian arguments they were dealt with.
The Synod of Dort was a big one where they really dealt with this. Sure.
All
absolutely. Yep. Yep. So unfortunately, they're still out there, but like, they should be
like,
done.
You know, Chuck Smith doesn't want to read what they've already said.
I hear you. Whether he's read it or not, I don't know. But
he's willfully ignorant.
Or he's read it and, doesn't want to believe it. I don't know. But all I can say is
willful ignorance.
I've thought through the arguments myself and think it's pretty clear what we can know about it. Sure, there's an aspect of mystery in it, but not as much as I think some people want to make out of it, you know. Dennis, question or comment?
Christ said it's like the wind. Mm. No one knows where it goes. No one knows. And everyone's coming to that realization at a different age, at a different time in their life. They may be elect, but they're not acting on it yet, or they don't realize it yet. They can be 40, 50, 35, whatever, and they may have lived a real wild life, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and God finds them.
Amen.
And so it's amazing. We never know, even though people are living in sin, we don't know, is that an elect person?
Yeah, we just need to keep preaching the gospel and see how the Lord works. So turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. And this is the second passage he'll use. And he's going to use it in conjunction with Romans 6, 8 through 9 to try to help us illumine 2 Corinthians. Remember, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We want Scripture to help us understand the more difficult passages. This is a little bit more of a difficult passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. Who has it there for me? Marlon, go for it.
For the love of Christ constrains us. If we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again.
Good. So if one died for all, then all died. What's that mean? Well, one thing you can think about is like Colossians 3:3 said, speaking to Christians, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. This is our union with Christ aspect, that we're united in through faith. Christians have died with Christ. In a real sense. In our united sense to Him. His death means for us our death. Make sense so far? So the question on 2 Corinthians 5:14 is, one died for all, then all died. Is this referring to every single people? Therefore, every single people, elect and non-elect, all died. I would argue no. Not only because of this passage, which goes on to say, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, that the perspective is that if you die, then you live with the Lord. You not only are united in his death, but in his resurrection. And that's there in this passage. But it's even more clear if you flip over now to Romans 6:8. Flip over to Romans 6:8. Who's got it for me? 6, 8, and 9.
Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him.
Okay, good. So here, 2 Corinthians said all died. My contention is that all, as in all the elect, all God's people, all of them died in Christ, not every single person. And Romans 6 helps bring this out, because it says, if we died with Christ, that's conditional. The assumption there is that may not apply to every single person. But if we did die with Christ, what do we believe? We live with Him. So if this applied to every single person, every single person in the whole wide world died, then according to Romans 6, then we all will live with Christ. And we know that's not true. What's not true is that every single individual person will live with Christ and go to be in heaven, because the Bible tells us that some are going in the lake of fire. And so right here we see that this isn't helped to be understood by here, even though I pointed out that the verse 15 brings out that same idea too. But the idea is that if we have died with Christ, we live for Christ. And who did Christ die for? He died for us. Who would live with Him? It's kind of a chain now, I understand. But get it out here. Who did He die for? He died for the elect. So we have died in with Him, and therefore we live with Him. Make sense on those two passages?
Kind of, but I believe Christ says at some point that He's not willing that any should perish.
Mm.
That's kind of tough.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I guess His will is going to be done?
Well, okay, so here's what we have to do. That's a tough passage. And it's one that's in this subject, in this bigger subject. Not so much on the atonement, but more just in general about the whole idea of election, right? There's two ways that people have responded to that passage. One response is similar to what we've done here. Who is the any? The elect. He's patient. That passage in Peter is He's patient to come back. Why? So that none of His would perish. That you understand that He's not willing for any of His elect.
So any
isn't
any, it's any of the elect.
Well, you always have to read things in context, yeah, right? Yeah. So that's one way it's taken. The other way it's taken, and I'm fine with either of these, frankly, that there is a sense, at least a general sense, in which God expresses some sort of desire for nobody to have to go through hell, and that He can have some general desire. That none would have to go through this damnation, yet only have a real desire put into an effect that goes and saves the elect. And so that could be a way that you could take it, that it expresses some general heart of God that none has to perish.
But His love for those who aren't part of the elect.
Yeah. So I think it's fair to acknowledge a difference between His saving love that's expressed in salvation to His elect, and a general love or general benevolence to all those elect and reprobate, elect and those who won't come to faith. And so that could be one way you parse that as well. Both of those views have been offered, and which one's more compelling, I leave it to you. I tend to actually still think that's referring to the elect, that He doesn't want any of the elect to perish. But even if you favor the other one, it still would not contradict what we're saying. So. Good. A lot of people do. good questions. Okay, so in a little bit of time left here, he deals with one passage that is like, if you don't believe in limited atonement, this is the one you go to. 1 John 2:2, let's go there. 1 John 2:2.
And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Good. I love how John Murray treats this. He starts off by saying, look, the language here would support universal atonement if that doctrine is taught elsewhere in Scripture. He's to acknowledge that this is not like the passage that makes the case for definite atonement. He's willing to acknowledge that if this was taught elsewhere, a clear teaching of universal atonement, that this could be supportive of it. But he goes on to say that, that being said, this itself is not a definitive argument that necessarily requires a universal atonement sense. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, you want to understand people's words and how they use them. Look at how John uses the word world. If you look at how he uses the word world, it's translated from the Greek cosmos, that's the literal Greek word, it's where we get cosmology. The cosmos doesn't so much refer to individual people, does it? It refers to an arena. And if you look at how John uses the word world, it's the arena of sin and rebellion and darkness. And so Jesus Christ was sent, John 3:16, into this world, into this arena, into this place of rebellion and sin, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so you could then understand this verse in several different ways. You could understand it if it's a universal atonement, but you would want other scripture to compel you to view that. I argue that, and John Murray argues that you don't find that other scripture. So if that's the case, what are some other ways you could view it? Well, this could be John making an emphasis, not just for you disciples in this particular church as Christ died, but for the whole arena of this place of rebellion, that this is the offering that any Christian who's going to come in faith is going to find their sacrifice for them through Christ. And so the emphasis is not on every single individual person, but that he's what's available. Or you could say that this is expressing the for all time aspect is one thing John Murray says. You know, maybe this is saying it's not just for us here and now, but going forward, this is how people are going to be saved. So you can understand the world here not necessarily referring to every single individual people in whom Christ has been a propitiation, but in a more arena sense, or just a larger general scope. And again, I think this follows more logically, because if Christ was the propitiation, what did we say propitiation meant? God's wrath appeased by his atoning sacrifice. So if that's been done, then everyone should not be under God's wrath. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. So though you might argue this is a possible interpretation, the universal atonement interpretation, this doesn't seem to be the best interpretation. So backing up then in conclusion, what I would say is we can still say that Christ's atonement is something done for the world. Christ was the sacrifice given for this world. You know, it's not necessarily the way I normally talk about it, but I wouldn't have a problem with that. Or Paul says Christ died to save sinners. That's a rather broad scope. It doesn't mean that every single sinner is saved. But if a sinner is going to be saved, guess what, how it's going to be? Through Jesus Christ. And so we can use the language Scripture uses and put it out as the free offer of the gospel and express that this is how people come to Christ. And still love a passage like John 3:16, because it's true. Questions in our last couple minutes here.
Well, couldn't you use John 3:16 as an example when you say that, like Paul said, Christ died for everybody?
Mm-hmm.
And then you said that that would mean nobody would go to hell.
Okay.
But with John 3:16, it also says that you have to be accept Christ as your Savior in
absolutely
order to be saved. So
absolutely.
Can you use that as kind of an argument?
So again, you have to understand, you could use a passage in a certain way. But the question becomes, is that the best way to use that passage or understand that passage? And in light of all the teachings of Scripture, in light of some of the stuff we talked about today, you know, how do you understand that Christ actually paid for everyone's sins, but you just have to now believe to receive that forgiveness? Or Christ paid for the sins only of the elect, who he knew he would work faith in to receive those sins? Minor distinction, but one is doesn't have a bunch of people going to hell whose sins have been atoned for. That's, I think, a mild difference there. Well,
how does John use cosmos in Revelation, right? Because there's a huge sense in which Christ is bringing the new heaven and the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
John gets into that a lot in Revelation, and follows from his gospel.
And when he talks about new heavens, new earth, just FYI, earth is a different word, I believe, there than cosmos. But I think you will find that there is the word world in a number of places in Revelation. I just off the top of my head, I'm drawing a blank on that. But I do know, if you look at John's Gospel and the letters of John, that's a huge word used. And I press people time and again, you'll see it's this more of an arena concept of rebellion than a specific reference to individual people throughout. So, yeah. Paul?
Perhaps the two views of free will versus election are not even contradictory. That is, someone has suggested that when we get there, that on the outside, we'll say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And once we get inside, it will say, behold, I have chosen you.
Mm-hmm. And I would like to clarify that. I think reformers are their best. Don't say that we don't have free will. We do have free will, I think. But before, the picture of the Scriptures is that before Christ comes into your heart through the Holy Spirit, we're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. And so what needs to happen? We need to be made alive. So before, the Bible says we have a sinful nature, that therefore in our free will, what do? We do sinful things. A sinful nature, slaves to sin, bondage to sin, does not want to come to Christ. Does not want to follow God's law.
Well, we still do those things afterwards, says Paul.
Absolutely. Yeah. So this is an interesting statement. Let me finish. Yeah. So before Christ comes into your heart, makes us alive by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2, we were dead and now we've been made alive. Once we've been made alive, now we're in this unique state. We've still got this struggle with sin. But we have the ability to begin to do things truly good. Truly good in the sense of doing it for God's glory and according to God's standards. But we still struggle with sin. But ultimately, our final state of salvation is one in which we will not do sin anymore. So we're in this process, right, of our salvation. And the difference is that we've been regenerated. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. Whoa, that's so nice. So I think that's the fine nuance there, is that once we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our wills are renewed, and so we, out of our free will, come to Christ. It's like if you were a cow that starved to death, and you put a bale of hay next to that dead cow is never going to eat the bale of hay. But if that dead cow, skinny and shriveled, made alive, he's going to get up and in his free will see, whoa, dinner, eat it, and be satisfied. A rough picture of us, right? We won't come in our free will to Christ before because of our death and sin. Once the Spirit makes us alive, we freely go to Christ because that's our only hope.
Yeah.
And so that's where I think, you know, Chuck Smith, like in the comment, I think there is a way Scripture balances the two. Free will and God's sovereignty do work together. And it's a beautiful way. We're not just robots. And that's an encouragement to me. But it also is an encouragement how much we need His grace. So, yes, back there. Walt, senior.
Were there elect prior to Christ?
Well, the elect were picked before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. So the definitely everyone who was elect was already known to be elect beforehand. I think what you're asking, were there people justified before Christ's death? And I'd say yes.
Well, it says yes because Abraham was
absolutely
because he believed.
Absolutely. So, but it's not a different salvation. Abraham is believing ahead of time of the one who's going to come.
Clearly, Isaiah got it too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, some in Christian circles have suggested there's a different salvation in the Old Testament versus the New. I wouldn't agree with that. They looked forward to salvation to come in Christ in some sort of shadowy terms. And we now, in the fullness and clarity, have Christ come and can believe in Him in the fullness and clarity of the gospel. So excellent questions. This has been a wonderful discussion. If you have more questions, see me afterward, and we can keep dialoguing on it. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. We're praying. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for all the ways You love us, including that You sent Your Son to be our propitiation, that we would have our sins atoned for. Prepare our hearts now for our worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.